We are in the book of Daniel. So if you'd grab your Bible and open it up to Daniel and land with me in the fourth chapter so that we can be literally on the same page, that would be great. We've been kind of, the beginning of Daniel should really be kind of called the Chronicles of Nebuchadnezzar, don't you think? Because we have this wonderful opportunity here in the book of Daniel to kind of see how God brings this pagan Gentile king along in such a way as to get him to recognize who he is. Not the king, but who the Lord is. I think Nebuchadnezzar, remember that in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has this dream of this enormous statue which represents the Gentile kings and kingdoms throughout the ages, not just the kings, but actually the kingdoms, starting with the gold head and the silver chest and arms and all, on its way down. A major theme of the book of Daniel is the Gentile kingdoms. And I think that Nebuchadnezzar becomes for us to a large degree kind of a picture of Gentile kingdoms. And we see that probably no better place than here in Daniel chapter 4. And when we talk about Gentile kingdoms, we're talking about governments. The people of the earth have been enamored by governments for a long time now. And when you look back over the history of mankind, what do you see that the basic role of government to be? Well, making laws, following, hopefully some kind of a moral code. But when you, and that's all good and fine, but when you look back over the history of mankind, you will find that governments are responsible for more inhumane treatment of individuals, people, than any other system known to man. I mean, government is something that the people of the earth have this love affair with, but which constantly turns around and bites us. It has done more harm. More people have been put to death by governments, and systems of government than through wars or anything like that. It really is just amazing. But anyway, so Nebuchadnezzar, if I can get you to do this with me today, Nebuchadnezzar becomes kind of the picture of the quintessential Gentile government. And we see how they operate. We see some of their mentality and so forth in terms of how they relate to God and so forth. In Daniel chapter 4, we start reading here, and we find right away that this chapter is actually written by King Nebuchadnezzar. Now, this is amazing. It actually starts off and it says, King Nebuchadnezzar, to the peoples, nations, and men of every language who live in all the world, may you prosper greatly. This is a decree slash a letter, edict, whatever you want to call it, kind of a expose of Nebuchadnezzar's experiences that he is writing to the people of his kingdom. I think this is the only place in the Bible where an entire chapter is actually written by a Gentile and heretofore pagan king, but who is going to come to a place of recognizing the Lord God of the universe. He hasn't done that, at least in our understanding yet, before we get to this chapter. But it's not like Nebuchadnezzar hasn't been given plenty of reasons to think about God and even to appreciate and be in awe of God. You'll remember that one of the first things that happened in his kind of introduction to God was he was having this recurrent dream, which he challenged his magicians and enchanters to interpret for him, but not just interpret, to even tell him what the dream was. When they couldn't, he decided, well, off with your heads, the lot of you. And as they go out to round up all of the magicians and enchanters and so forth, The Bible says that Daniel, who had been out of the loop on this particular thing, said, hey, listen, let me go to the king and I'll tell him what his dream is all about, because my God can do that sort of thing. So you remember how Daniel went into the presence of the king after spending the night in prayer and receiving the understanding of the king's dream and its interpretation. And Nebuchadnezzar sat there and listened as Daniel told him his dream. Have you ever woke up in the morning and had somebody say, I know what you dreamt, and here it is, and gave it to you in explicit detail? You'd be in awe, wouldn't you? I mean, if somebody would do that. Of course, most of our dreams are so wacky, nobody could probably make heads or tails of them to begin with. You know, I don't know about you, but anyway. So Nebuchadnezzar, in that first chapter, was exposed to the power of God, and he was impressed. At the end of chapter 2, we find Nebuchadnezzar exalting Daniel to a high place in the kingdom and saying, Daniel's God is a pretty cool God. But he didn't repent of his sin, nor did he make Daniel's God his God. And then in chapter 3, which we dealt with just last week, we had this amazing experience with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who refused to worship the idol of the king, which was in the form of a 90-foot statue, even at the threat of having their lives taken from them in the fiery furnace. And Nebuchadnezzar saw with his own eyes these men thrown into the fire and then come out of the fire. And while they were in there, he even saw an angel, which could very well have been the Lord in his pre-incarnate state, in the fire with them. But he saw these men come out of the fire. He smelled their clothes, realized there wasn't even a smell of smoke on them, let alone anything being singed or burnt or harmed in any way. And he once again recognized and appreciated the Lord God of the universe and the things that he could do. But he still didn't repent of his sin or change his heart or change his life. And so people, I mean, we talked about this last week. People can appreciate God. They can even say about God good things. They can say respectable things. They can say, things that even glorify God and not bow the knee. And Nebuchadnezzar had not bowed the knee. He remained a man of pride. God had showed him amazing things. God had told him that he was an amazing king. And, you know, Nebuchadnezzar was, for all of his faults, he was an amazing king. And what happened is, rather than being humbled by that, Nebuchadnezzar allowed it to go to his head. And he began to exalt himself more and more in his own mind. And we're going to see that come to kind of a crescendo here in chapter 4. But we're also going to see the Lord intervene in the midst of that prideful arrogance that tends to exalt self over the Lord. So this is written by King Nebuchadnezzar, and he's basically writing it to all the people of his kingdom, every language and so forth. And he says, who live in all the world, and that is a reference to the kingdom over which he now reigns. Verse 2. He says, it is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. And even goes on to say, how great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. I want you to stop there for just a moment. I don't know if this is something that you feel comfortable doing yourself, but I do want to just kind of pose this in the form of a question. And that is, are you able to, if needed, convey to someone the power of God that you have experienced in your life? Because, you know, that's a very powerful thing to be able to do, to be able to share with someone, here's what God did in my life. And, you know, last Sunday night, Brad Thompson was here, as we told you guys that he would be. And we had a great turnout, probably like 65 people, I think, were here to hear Brad. Brad gave his testimony again about coming out of Mormonism, coming out of, you know, the LDS church, and how God brought them out of that doctrinal confusion into a place of embracing and accepting Jesus Christ as he has revealed in the Word of God. And I've heard his testimony many times. I started off, well, kind of walking through it with him. I was privileged to be a part of that time when he was coming out of Mormonism and sharing the Lord with his family and his wife and being a part of all of that. But even though I got to experience it, to hear it again is just riveting. I mean, it's gripping. And first thing I ever did was I read it. He had started writing down his thoughts in kind of a form of a blog online. And I remember getting on there and reading it, and I was blown away. And then I've heard him talk about it. And we had him at Refuge a few weeks ago, and then he was here Sunday night to finish out the Defending the Faith class. And I never get tired of that story. You know why? It's about God. And it's about what God can do in a man's life when he comes to the end of himself and he realizes that he needs God with all of his heart. And how God just swoops in with his incredible love and so forth. And I could go on and hear it over and over and over and over again. It's just so good, you know? So what has God done in your life? And I know some of you have testimonies, and that's the whole idea of the word testimony. We testify, you know? A testimony is something you give to testify to the truth of something. Just as if you were on the stand at a court of law and you're testifying to what you saw or what you heard or so forth. And it's really the same sort of a thing. You know, Peter tells us that we are to be prepared always to give the reason for the hope that we have, if anybody asks us about it, if anybody comes and says, hey, you know, I understand you're a Christian. Yeah, I'm a Christian. Well, why are you a Christian? You know, you and I can start right away with somebody who doesn't know the Lord by quoting a whole lot of verses and stuff. But, you know, I think that there is a powerful thing that we miss by leaving out that aspect of personal testimony. And I think that we make the heart of an individual perhaps more open and more receptive to hear the scripture when we have shared the power of God and how we have been changed. Because the last thing really somebody wants to hear is just the regurgitation of some truth that maybe you heard somewhere along the line that really doesn't apply to your life. You know what I mean? They really aren't interested in that. They don't want to hear you say, I believe, I believe, I believe because somebody told me. They really want to hear how the gospel has impacted you personally. They want to know whether or not this is something relevant to life, to marriage, to home and family, you know, to business or to relationships or they want to know how this applies specifically. And if we just kind of start quoting scriptures and never talk about how God has impacted our lives, I think we do them a disservice. Not that I'm discounting the power of scripture in any shape or form, and you guys know that. You know how I feel about the word. But what Nebuchadnezzar is doing right here is starting off in verse 2 by giving that testimony. And notice again how he starts. He says, "It is my pleasure to do this." He is delighted to share his testimony. He is delighted to give what, you know, the experiential understanding that he has gained from the things that he's gone through. And that's something you need to be able to do. You might even think, you know, I really don't have that much of a testimony, you know. Well, you don't know until you get started and you get into it. And you never know how other people are going to respond to the things God has done in your life. So big or small, huge, you know, super dramatic or not, just be prepared, Peter says, to give a reason for the hope that you have if anybody asks. So he goes on here, and again, I want to just reemphasize, and may I read for you once again verse 3. Again, he says, how great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. Goes on and on. His dominion endures from generation to generation. Those are amazing words to come out of the mouth of a pagan king. This is a man who has had a revelation of God, but it came through a very, very difficult sort of a situation, which we'll read about. Verse 4, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. Stop there. Because this is an important place to stop and really think about what he is saying. Because remember, he's giving his testimony. And in his testimony, he's not saying, man, I just really had to come to the end of my rope. Which isn't a bad testimony. But Nebuchadnezzar's testimony has a certain amount of strength here in the sense that God kind of busted in on him when he was at a place of contentment, when he was at a place of prosperity. Do you know people usually don't ask too many life-altering questions when life is going good? You know that, don't you? When life is going good, we tend to just kind of put life on cruise, and we're just going down the highway. We're really not paying much attention to what's happening around us. We're not spending nearly as much time in prayer. We're not spending nearly as much time in the Word. Because life is really pretty easy right now. We don't have a whole lot of bumps in the road to really get our attention. And that is what Nebuchadnezzar is saying to you. And this creates a powerful testimony because, like I said, we tend to just ignore life when we're on cruise. That was the thing about, if I can diverge a little bit again, that was the thing about Brad Thompson's testimony that was so powerful to me. If I can use this metaphoric sort of an idea, which it isn't a metaphor to people from the LDS church, but he was living kind of the Mormon dream when God busted in on him and challenged everything he ever believed. I mean, I don't want to be unkind to the whole picture of Mormonism, but they work pretty hard to create an image of prosperity and success in life. And I can understand why, you know. But they like to do that. They like to see people prosperous. They like to see people whose businesses are you know, moving along nicely. They like to see people with good marriages, children, plenty of children, and healthy and strong and growing up and being, you know, getting a letter in basketball or volleyball. And that's the picture that they want to convey. And essentially, Brad was doing all that. When he came to the place of beginning to question everything he'd ever been taught, he was making wonderful money. His business was absolutely just doing great. You know, he's got a wife that he loves. He's got three great kids. He's got a nice home he's living in. It's good. Life is good. You know, it's not like the roof was caving in. It's not like, you know, the sheriff was calling and you know, wanting to repossess his car or something like that. Everything was going great. And then God busted in. And that's incredible. You know, for somebody to begin to ask questions when life's good presents a really compelling picture. And so Nebuchadnezzar kind of paints that same picture. He says, I was in my palace, and I was content with my life. And by the way, here's why. I was prosperous. But guys, pay attention here. This is important. It was a false contentment. It was a false peace. Because God is about to show Nebuchadnezzar that he is a man of incredible arrogance and pride, and he needs to recognize the sovereignty of the living God. And God's going to go to incredible lengths to do that to him. But he is going to break in on Nebuchadnezzar here in just a little bit. But keep in mind that Nebuchadnezzar believed everything was fine. And you know, you and I need to learn to see past that. When we're sharing the gospel with somebody, and they're coming back to you saying, what in the world do I need to hear about Jesus for? I'm doing great. My business is doing good. I'm making plenty of money. My family's doing great. We all got our health. We're doing good. You know, if you guys need that crutch, and that's what they'll say to you sometimes, won't they? If you guys need that kind of a crutch, that's fine for you. It's just not something that I happen to find a need for in my life right now. So thank you very much. And I'm obviously, that's a more polite response. I know some people aren't nearly as polite. But, you know, we just don't want anything to do with it. Well, rather than you kind of coming away from that kind of a conversation going, oh, well, I guess maybe they don't need God. No, we got to see through that. And we got to understand, no, that's a false peace. That is not the peace that Jesus gives. Remember Jesus said, he said, peace I give you, not as this world gives you, but I give you my peace. And remember what his peace is all about. It goes beyond our ability to really kind of comprehend it and understand it, because it's a peace that comes from him. And that person who doesn't know the Lord, that person who is out of Christ, who expresses that contentment and delight and pleasure with life and this false peace, do you know that once one thing can come along and absolutely destroy their peace? One, it can be a business failure, it can be a health failure, it can be a marital failure, or some kind of family issue, you know, whatever it may be, it just suddenly kind of comes in, and all of a sudden that contentment that they had is gone. Now, you and I, praise the Lord, it doesn't mean that we always walk in it, but we have the ability through the power of the Holy Spirit to absolutely have life around us collapse and walk in peace and contentment through the Holy Spirit. That's not to say that our flesh wants to be that way. Our flesh wants to be, you know, we want to be, our flesh wants to freak out big time. But when we get past that, when we quiet our heart and we press in on the Lord, we find that he floods us with that peace that passes understanding, that contentment with him. And when we really get to that place in our lives where we realize, you know, and we come to that place where we can say with the Apostle Paul, you know what? I don't need anything that this life has to offer. The things that God brings my way, I will thank him for, and I will appreciate him for being the provider for my life, but I don't need those things. And I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And now the life that I'm living today, I'm living for him. I'm living by faith in him. I'm not living for things. I'm not living for pleasure. I'm not living for food and clothing and money. And all. I'm living for him. And that brings a peace and contentment that the world can't touch with a 10-foot pole. They not only they can't touch it, they can't even see it to touch it. They don't know that it even exists. Because they don't know the God who is the Prince of Peace, who lives within us, that generates that peace in our lives, you know. So anyway, Nebuchadnezzar is contented and prosperous. Excuse me. And he says, I had a dream. Boy, I tell you, this guy, I don't know, he just really gets a lot of dreams. He says, I had a dream that made me afraid. He's being very honest here. And he says, as I was lying in my bed, the images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. So this is not one of those dreams you wake up from and kind of go, ah. This is a dream you wake up from and go, ooh. You know, I mean, this is terrifying sort of a thing. So I commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be brought before me to interpret the dream for me. And look what it says in verse 7. When the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners came, I told them the dream, but they could not interpret it for me. I want you to stop there for just a moment. You kind of think to yourself, oh, Nebi, 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 don't you learn anything? I mean, gee, it was just a couple of chapters ago, wasn't it? Yeah. Oh, yeah, just chapter 2. Now, of course, for him, it's just how many years it was. But he had a dream that we hear about in chapter 2, and he knew that when he challenged all of his wise men to tell him this dream and interpret it, none of them could do it. He knew those guys were bankrupt back then, and he knew that Daniel was the man who came through with the interpretation for him. And yet, what does this guy do? He turns back to his diviners and enchanters and all the sort of guys, you know, that wear the pointy hats and have the stick with the star on the end and wave it around and stuff like that. And you kind of think to yourself, Nebuchadnezzar, didn't you learn anything? Didn't you learn? And the answer to that question, of course, is no. No, he didn't, because he is like any man in the world. And I will even go so far as to say he's even a little bit like some Christians who tend to have a difficult time remembering to go to the Lord, to go where they know the answer is going to be found. And they keep going back to sources that have been proven to be bankrupt over time. And it could be any number of things. Yeah. You know, I was talking to a brother in the Lord here just this week, and we were chatting about, actually, we were going through the book of Ephesians, he and I, and We were talking about Ephesians chapter 5 and how it has some those wonderful verses about husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church, and wives respect your husbands, and how that is such a basis for marriage. And I was sharing with him over how over the years people have come to me on so many numerous occasions and wanted, you know, marriage help, marriage counseling or something like that. And they'll come in and plop themselves down on the couch and say, we're having trouble with our marriage. And so one of the first things I will do often with in marriage situations is open up the word to Ephesians chapter 5. Because before we're going to start talking about marriage problems, we're going to find out if they're being obedient to the word. You know, husband, are you loving your wife as Christ loved the church? Wife, are you respecting the ministry and the calling that God has given to your husband as the head of the home? Are you respecting that and so forth? Are you walking in that respect, woman and husband? Are you walking in that absolute sacrificial love for your wife? And if they come back and they say, well, no, why in the world would I start talking to them about marriage problems? Of course they got marriage problems. Actually, they got sin problems. You know, there's disobedience issues related to the Word of God, related to just the basic element of the Word of God. Don't we know that when we walk contrary to the Word of God, we're going to have problems? Don't we know that? You know, and so forth. So, you know, we have to learn to go to God, to go to the Word, to stop going to the world for answers. Or looking for some kind, you know, I need to go find a book. Pastor, do you know a good book on how to do this or how to take care of that or whatever? You know, we're looking for things when we should be looking for God. Addressing these things with Him. Looking for answers from Him. So anyway, we see Nebuchadnezzar looking for answers from the old guys that haven't been able to deliver for him up to this point anyway. And then he says in verse 8, if you look with me there, he says, finally Daniel came into my presence and I told him the dream. Well, good for you, Nebi. Finally Daniel comes in. I mean, this is the guy he should have called on from the very beginning. And so, and he tells us here in the middle of that verse that he is called Belteshazzar. And look what he says here. After the name of my God and the spirit of the holy gods is in him. And the reason he was called Belteshazzar is because Nebuchadnezzar's number one deity was a god called Bel. And so he named Daniel after his god, literally gave him a name after a pagan god, Belteshazzar. And this is the kind of a life that this man has led. And he says in verse 9, I said, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, you know, I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you. And this is what he said at the time. And he says, and no mystery is too difficult for you. So here's my dream. Interpret it for me. These are the visions I saw while lying in my bed. I looked and there before me stood a tree in the middle of the land. Its height was enormous. The tree grew large and strong and its top touched the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and on it was food for all. Under it, the beasts of the field found shelter, and the birds of the air lived in its branches. From it, every creature was fed. So this enormous, huge tree he sees in his dream. And then he says in verse 13, in the visions I saw while lying in my bed, I looked and there before me was a messenger, a holy one, which is obviously an angel, coming down from heaven. And he called in a loud voice, cut down the tree and trim off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but let the stump and its roots, bound with iron and bronze, remain in the ground, in the grass of the field. Notice now, we're going to change our tense to a more personal tense. Rather than speaking of this tree as a thing, the thing that he's told him begins to take on a personal connotation of that personal masculine pronoun, him. It says, let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal till seven times pass by for him. The decision is announced by messengers, literally angels, the holy ones declare the verdict, excuse me, so that the living may know that the Most High, and this is important right here, is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of men. This is the dream that I, King Nebuchadnezzar, had. Now, Belteshazzar, tell me what it means, for none of the wise men in my kingdom can interpret it for me, but you can, because the spirit of the holy gods is in you. And this is what he says to Daniel at that time. I want to pause here for just a moment just to kind of think about, you've heard the dream now. And, you know, he's already had a dream about this huge statue, right, where he's the head of gold, and all these other Gentile kingdoms that come after him. And so he knows already, he's been told by the Lord that his kingdom is not going to last forever. Another kingdom is going to come into power after him, so forth. He's already been told that. Daniel obviously knows that too, because he interpreted the dream back in chapter 2 for the king. So Daniel understands that Nebuchadnezzar's days are numbered as a king and so forth. And he hears this dream about this huge tree that is just the blessing of the entire land, and people live under it, and animals and birds, and it provides fruit and so forth. And then this messenger comes down and says, okay, lop off the tree. And you know what? It doesn't take, you know, somebody who's, you know, schooled in rocket science to understand the interpretation of this dream. I mean, you know, I'm not suggesting that the Lord's wisdom isn't needed here, but it's pretty obvious this is about Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, it's pretty obvious. And that's exactly what we're going to find here in just a little bit. But that gives some interesting kind of a twist to the statement of these magicians and enchanters and diviners who heard this dream and then said, well, gee, King, I just don't know. I just don't really know what that dream is all about. I think they did. I think they did know. I think they just didn't want to get their heads lopped off. I mean, who wants to give that kind of news to the king? In fact, we're going to see that Daniel even has a reaction about giving the king that kind of bad news. But Daniel is a man of integrity, and he's going to do it regardless. But these other guys are like, gee, King, I don't know. It's a tough one there. You might have to go talk to Daniel. Yeah, that's it. Go talk to Daniel. He'll tell you what it's all about, sort of a thing, you know. Anyway, look what it says in verse 19. Then Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, was greatly perplexed for a time. And his thoughts, look at this, terrified him. And so obviously the king sees it on his face, and the king said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its meaning alarm you. And Belteshazzar, this is Daniel talking, answered, my lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries. You know, and Daniel is, he's going to tell him because he knows what it means. But he's like, oh man, do I have to do this? This is rotten stuff to do. I mean, I got to tell the king that he's the tree that's going to get lopped off. You know, that's not a fun thing to do. Don't you love it when you have to give somebody bad news? It's one of the worst things in the world, I'm telling you. And now, how about when you're hearing your word from the creator of the universe? Because, you know, his word's final. His word is final. Daniel doesn't frankly want to do this, but he's going to. And he tells him in verse 20 that the tree you saw, which grew large and strong, with its top touching the sky, visible to the whole earth, with beautiful leaves and abundant fruit, providing food for all, giving shelter to the beasts of the field, and having nesting places in its branches for the birds of the air. He says, that's you, King. You are that tree. You are that tree. Imagine saying that to the king if you were Daniel. You are that tree. You know, it kind of makes us think about Nathan. Do you remember when the prophet Nathan had to come and tell the king a story? After this is when David took Bathsheba as, first of all, in an illicit relationship, then made arrangements that her husband would be put in the fiercest part of the battle so that he would die in battle. And then, so he created a cover-up and so forth. And so Nathan comes to him with this prophetic story and says, you know, hey, King, I need to tell you a story about, or not a story, he says, I need to tell you about something going on in your kingdom. And he proceeds to tell him about a story where a man of wealth oppresses a man of little And after David got all upset and demanded that that man of wealth die for the way he had treated that man of little means, Nathan had to say to him, "You are the man. You are the man." Boy, that's hard. That's hard stuff. You're the man. You're the one I'm talking about. Never fun, but something he has to do. So verse 22, once again, he says, "You, O king, are that tree. You have become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky, and your dominion extends to distant parts of the earth." And then he says in verse 23, You, O king, saw a messenger, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, "Cut down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump bound with iron and bronze in the grass of the field while its roots remain in the ground. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him live like the wild animals until seven times pass by for him." All right, let's just take a look at this prophetic picture that is being kind of painted for us here. Because the first thing he says is, you being the tree, you're going to be cut down. But the messenger from heaven said that the trunk or the stump of the remaining tree needs to be bound with iron and bronze. And, you know, we're not told why, interestingly enough. We're kind of left to kind of guess a little bit. Now, it could be that it was a protective element, because we know that God is going to restore Nebuchadnezzar to his kingdom at the end of that seven-year period. So it's probably some kind of a protective element where God is saying, you know, even though I lop off the top of the tree, I'm going to hold on to the stump. And not only that, but I'm going to protect it so that nobody can come in and uproot that stump and try to become king in your place, and so forth. Do you know what's interesting? And I heard this from a teacher that I really respect, but I heard some interesting things about historically. By the way, you never read about these kinds of things in the annals of kings. When we unearth archaeologically historical documents about kings, they never tell about anything that would cast a dim light on the reign of that king. In other words, any defeats, anything that would just kind of be a black eye, in a sense, to the king. They just leave it out, conveniently. And that is the way it was with ancient kings and so forth. But it's interesting, when they have looked historically at documents and things concerning Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, there is a seven-year period of silence during his reign where no royal edicts were declared. And you say, well, you know, who ran the kingdom? Well, there was always people. There were, you know, regents and lords, and there were people, you know, to kind of rise up and take the place of the king for that period of time. But interestingly enough, in Nebuchadnezzar's reign, there is 7 years of silence related to any kind of royal decree during that time. I find that fascinating. But so the Lord is going to protect his kingdom and so forth so that it can't be usurped. And then it goes on to say, again, at the end of verse 23 here, you know, let him be drenched with the dew of heaven and let him live like wild animals until till seven times pass by before him. And in the Bible, a time is a year. Okay, so he's saying that there's going to be a period of 7 years where Nebuchadnezzar is going to literally lose his sanity. He is going to become like an animal, and he will be driven out of the kingdom, and he will act like an animal, he will think like an animal, and he will respond like an animal to life and all of its wonders, and this will take place for 7 years. And so this is the message that Daniel is giving to the king. O king, live forever. But there's going to be this seven-year period that isn't going to be too much fun, because you're basically going to kind of lose your marbles for 7 years, and you're going to act like a dog. Okay, well, have a good day, sort of a thing. You know, I mean, that's kind of the message that Daniel's having to pass along to the king. And so he says in verse 24, he says, "This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree the Most High has issued against my lord the king." He says, here it is again, in case you missed it the first time. "You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals." He says, "You're going to eat grass like cattle, And you're going to be drenched with the dew of heaven. And that's a very poetic way of saying you're going to even throw off conventions like clothing. You know, you're going to think and act like an animal. How often does your dog get up in the morning and say, gee, what am I going to put on today? You know, and that's the way he's going to think. That's the way he's going to live. His body is going to be drenched with the dew of heaven and so forth. And he says, seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge, and that's important, that the Most High is, here's that word, you might want to underline it, make note of it somehow, sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. And the command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, here's where Daniel's just going to appeal to him. Be pleased to accept my advice, king. Renounce your sins by doing what is right and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that then your prosperity will continue. And this is Daniel making an appeal to the king before these things come to pass. And he's basically saying to Nebuchadnezzar, this is what God has said is going to happen. But listen, I know the character of my God. Call upon his name. Repent of your sins. Turn your back. And you'll notice that at least in the NIV, it says, renounce your sins. How? By doing what is right. Do you know that is a beautiful definition of repentance? To renounce your sins, how? By doing what is right. Don't just renounce them in word alone. I sinned by doing such and such. Well, that's wonderful. But now, prove that you are turning from your sin by doing the opposite. Right? And so he's appealing to Nebuchadnezzar and saying, God may relent of this thing. And you don't know. You don't know. You know, even when David, as we were talking before about David and Bathsheba, when Nathan pronounced sentence, essentially, on David after he confessed his sin, and acknowledged that he was guilty in what he had been charged with, Nathan said, well, you know, God has forgiven your sin, but the child that Bathsheba is carrying will die. The child will die. Do you remember what David did? He still went before the Lord. He began to fast and pray. Wouldn't eat, wouldn't drink, put on sackcloth, laid before the Lord in the presence of God and just cried out to God. Because David thought, who knows? Maybe he'll relent if I cry out to him. Because our God is a God of mercy. And now in that particular situation, God did not relent. And the child that had been born to David and Bathsheba did die. Which was, you know, a sad thing. But there are many, many other passages where God, you know, was moved by the repentance of an individual. One of them that really strikes me every time I read through it is told us in 2 Chronicles, and it's the son of Hezekiah. Do you remember Hezekiah was told by the Lord that he was going to die? And it says he turned his face toward the wall and he wept, and the Lord granted him 15 more years in which to live. And during that time, he had a child named Manasseh, who became one of the most wicked kings ever known to the kingdom. And that's what he ended up doing with 15 extra years God gave him. He created Manasseh. Oh, yippee, oh, kaye, right? Sort of a thing. It's like, thank you very much. Well, Manasseh came along, and boy, I tell you, even though his father was a godly man, for the most part, Manasseh was the exact polar opposite, sacrificed his children in the fire, set up idols to every god you can imagine. I mean, he was wicked beyond it. We're told he was wicked beyond the Canaanite kings. Okay? Remember, God expelled the Canaanites from the land when Israel came in there. Well, Manasseh outdid them in wickedness. So what did God do? God allowed a ruling king at that time to come and conquer Judah and literally put a hook in Manasseh's nose and take him off to his kingdom. And about the time that we read about this in the Bible, we're kind of thinking, well, hey, you got yours. You know, I mean, that's what my flesh wants to say. When you sit and read the laundry list of evil things this man had done throughout the course of his reign, you kind of think, well, hey, justice has had its day. Thank you very much, God. Yay, God, sort of a thing. You got Manasseh right where you want him. You put a hook in his nose. You allowed him to be taken off, you know, to the Assyrian kingdom. And there you go, Manasseh. You can just, you made your bed, now sleep in it. Well, but you know what happened, though? The Bible tells us that Manasseh began to cry out to the Lord. And he repented of his sin. And he cried out for mercy. And God was, it says, God was moved. He was moved by his entreaty. And he brought him back to the kingdom. And when Manasseh came back, he cleaned up the garbage. He broke down the idols and the temples and all the things. He stopped all these horrible, vile worship practices. And he, and for the end of his life, he worshiped the Lord his God. Isn't that amazing? But I'm always amazed when I just see the level of God's mercy that can be shown to an individual. It just absolutely blows me away. So Daniel tells the king to do that same thing, to call upon the Lord, to renounce his sins and so forth. And then in verse 28, and by the way, Nebuchadnezzar didn't do that. It says, all this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. But basically the way that sentence should continue, it should say, but he still didn't do anything about it. He kind of thought it was all really interesting, but didn't feel the need to really make any changes. Okay, I mean, he's still the king. Verse 29. 12 months later, all right, a whole year goes by. And does that kind of buttress his belief that this is probably all a bunch of hooey? Probably so, doesn't it? I mean, wouldn't that be great to give somebody the word of the Lord and say, the Lord would say to you, and then have 12 months go by before it comes to pass. And in those, in the interim, you're kind of going, boy, it kind of looks like I got egg on my face here a little bit. Now, I don't think Daniel thought that by any stretch, but it's just like, God, why the delay? Once again, mercy. He's given people an opportunity, given people a chance to change their lives. So 12 months go by, and it says that as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, here's what he said, obviously in the hearing of somebody. He says, is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? And it says, the words were still on his lips when a voice came from heaven. This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. And it says, immediately what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and ate grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. Isn't that amazing? So he became like a beast. Now, Why is God doing this? Why is God giving us this picture? I mean, we know what God is doing in Nebuchadnezzar's life. He's bringing him to a place of humility. He's humbling him. He's humbling an arrogant, prideful man who has been repeatedly given signs and wonders and dreams and visions, and he has not responded to the Lord. So we know why God is doing this to Nebuchadnezzar. Why is God showing us this picture? I mean, why is he giving us this picture of Nebuchadnezzar becoming like an animal? And here's why. That apart from God, apart from the Holy Spirit in our lives, what do we live for? We live for self, don't we? It's only when we begin to walk with God, we are enabled by his Spirit, given a desire to do godly things, that we begin to adjust the course of our life, stop living for ourselves, and we start to live for him. Now, that doesn't mean it happens instantly for everybody, but it's this progressive sort of a thing that the Holy Spirit does in our lives, whereby our whole focus and our change of vision takes over, and we start living for the Lord. But you need to understand something, people. When before we have the Holy Spirit in our lives and before we've given our life to Him, the whole point of living for ourselves is what makes you and I like animals. You know, it's no surprise to me that people who believe in evolution liken human beings to animals, because from their perspective, we live for the same thing. Human beings are clawing out their, you know, a living, just like your dog's out in the backyard clawing and making holes in the yard and getting your neighbors mad at you when they do it in their yard and so forth. It's just that same existence of just clawing out a living. And you know how you hear that phrase, a dog-eat-dog world, you know, where a dog will literally consume another dog to just survive. Well, isn't that life? Isn't that what we see going on in the world? People live by their flesh. And the flesh, the carnal part of us, is just given over to survival at any cost. And do you know that even a believer can live that way when they turn away from the Lord? I want to show you a verse up on the screen here from Psalm 73. And this verse was actually written by the psalmist when he had backslidden from the Lord. And he said, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. And this is a man of God before that time. This is, if you know Psalm 73, this is the man, remember, who is a godly man who begins to look at his neighbor who doesn't know the Lord, and he begins to envy him because he sees his neighbor being blessed and he sees that he's going through all these difficulties, and he begins to allow jealousy and envy grip him, and to the point where he says, I started to become bitter at God. And he said, when I did that, I became senseless and ignorant. He said, here's what he's saying. I was just like an animal. I was just like an animal. I was thinking like an animal. How am I going to live? How am I going to make this better? You know, it's just this, what am I going to eat? What's going to please me? That's that animalistic, fleshly, carnal life. It's full of unforgiveness. It's full of bitterness. It's full of anger. It's full of jealousy. It's full of fear. It's just racked by itself, you know? And the psalmist says, I turned into an animal. And that's the picture that God is giving us here in Daniel chapter 4 of this man. And he's telling us that this is how people live apart from me. And I'm going to let you see it. I'm going to paint this picture for you so that you understand what the carnal existence is, how it looks to me. This is God saying, this is how your carnal existence looks to me. You're just scratching out whatever you can get, dog eat dog, do what you got to do, walk over the back of whoever to get where you want to be. You know? That's the carnal life. He goes on. Look at verse 34. This is great. He says, at the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven and my sanity was restored. And then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified Him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. He says, all the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as He pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. And then look at this. No one can hold back His hand or say to Him, what have you done? Now, stop there for a minute. Please give me your attention. That is one of the best definitions of sovereignty I've ever read. Because people say, well, what does sovereignty mean? What is God's sovereignty? When it says that God is sovereign, what does that mean? Look at this. The last sentence in verse 35. No one can hold back His hand or say to Him, what have you done? Guys, that's sovereignty. That's sovereignty. Now, we use that term as people of the world. You know, we might use that word of a king. You know, the king of England, perhaps, is referred to as the sovereign, you know, over the land, meaning that there's none higher than him. But the word is really only applicable to God. He's the only one who is truly sovereign. He's the only one who can for whom no one can hold back his hand. No one. Okay. So if you ever wanted a good definition of sovereignty, boy, it came from the man who had to learn about sovereignty, who needed to learn that God was sovereign because he thought he was. He allowed everything that he had learned to go to his head in such a way that he saw himself in that place of God almost. And God said, all right, that's now you need to learn. You need to learn who's really sovereign. And I can take it away from you just like that. And at the same time, it says that my sanity was restored, verse 36. My honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right. And look at this, all his ways are just. And then this last line is so important. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. And he learned it. He learned it, didn't he? He learned it firsthand that anybody who walks in pride, I don't care how big he is, I don't care how powerful he is, God is able to humble him. And here's why. Paul says it in a letter to Timothy. We'll end with this. I'll put this up on the screen for you. It's from 1 Timothy chapter 6, the end of verse 15 and 16. It says, God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and might forever. Amen. That is the conclusion of the thought process. He is the only ruler, King of kings, Lord of lords. He is sovereign. Let's close in prayer. Father, I thank you so much for the power of your word tonight. And as we're considering how this word might best be applied, I pray that your Holy Spirit would quicken to our hearts just exactly what you want to say to us, as we give you just that place of total rulership, as we repent of every effort on our part to direct our path according to our own wit and cleverness and purpose and plan. Lord, as we just repent of looking at our lives as something that we control, or to be lived for our pleasure or the making of money or whatever. Lord, we repent. We see that that's part of the carnal existence. That's part of that brute beast. It's the life of the flesh. Father, we want to walk in the power of your Spirit, and we want to live the life of the Spirit. We want to follow the model that was given to us by our Lord Jesus Christ, who said that my food is to do the will of him who sent me. So, Lord, we ask you to open our hearts and minds to any way that we may be holding on to some level of control or personal sovereignty. And I pray, my Father God, that we would follow that exhortation given to Nebuchadnezzar by Daniel to turn from those ways and to do the opposite, to show our repentance, and that we would just crown you Lord of all, not just some, but Lord of all. Be with us, Lord, and keep us from willful sin. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.